We are returning tonight to our study of the miraculous works of Christ. And we saw last week, and you knew already, but I reminded you that John closes his gospel, or at least near the end of his gospel, with these important summary statements. He says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So tonight we return to the study of Christ's miracles, and I want us to see them primarily from Christ's perspective, the importance that he put on them. Last week we defined what a miracle is, generically, any supernatural act that goes contrary to the observed laws of nature. We saw the testimony for miracles in the Bible, why people deny Christ's miracles. We saw the specific miracles that John records, and I'll just mention them here again. Our Lord changing water into wine, healing of a nobleman's son in chapter 4, healing of a paralytic in chapter 5, feeding the multitude in chapter 6, walking on water in chapter 6. The immediate travel of that boat, as soon as he got into the boat, it was immediately at the land to where the disciples were trying to get in the storm before he entered the boat. Giving sight to the blind man, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, and the drought of fishes in chapter 21. We also saw the categories of Christ's miracles, his power over nature, his power over disease, over material things, over death, and over Satan and demons. And then we looked at the terms for Christ's miracles, how they are termed, what they are called in Scripture. They are called wonders. They are called signs because they point to something important. They're called wonders primarily because that describes the reaction of those people who see them. They are in wonder. They are in awe over what they are seeing. And then the last thing we looked at was the term works. This is the term that Jesus used most often of his own miracles. They are works. And I want us tonight to see his works from his standpoint. So that'll be the focus of our time in God's Word. So the next point in our outline, what Christ said about his miraculous works, what he said. And I want us to look at two primary texts because these texts summarize the whole picture. What Jesus did, why he did it, the strategy that he used in doing his miracles, and the reaction of belief as well as the reaction of unbelief. It's all in these two passages. The first passage, and they're both lengthy, but they're narrative, so they will go fairly quickly, but I want you to see how it unfolds, and you're familiar with both of them. Jesus demonstrates in both of them his compassion, his power, his authority, his divine mercy. And his enemies then, in responding, demonstrate only legalism and jealousy and pride and murderous hatred and self-condemnation. So I will read the two passages, the first one being John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and then we will look at John chapter 9. John chapter 5, please turn there and follow along as I read it. This is the account of the healing of the lame man who had been lame for 38 years, and he was at the pool of Bethesda. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered." Verse 5, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' And there was an understanding that an angel would stir up this pool and the first one in would be healed." Now, whether or not that is accurate historically, it is part of the biblical account. And this man, of course, had no way to get in once the waters were stirred up. And in his reckoning, that was the only way to get well. He had narrowed it down to that. If I'm going to get well, I need to get into that water, and I can't get into the water, therefore, I'm never going to be well. Jesus bypassed all of that, all of it. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." He commands him to do three things that he hadn't been able to do for 38 years, to get up on his own, to pick up his pallet, and to walk. Immediately, verse 9, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Here's where we start to see the strategy. Keep in mind, there were many people there. Scripture said there were many people at that pool. Jesus singled out one man and did one miracle, and he did it strategically. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." Just understand that. 38 years he couldn't get up, he couldn't walk. All they saw was the infraction of their rule. You can't do that. This is the Sabbath. No mercy, no compassion, all legalism. Verse 11, but he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now keep in mind, verse 17, when Jesus claimed to do the works of the Father, he was claiming equality with God. They got that right. They didn't believe. They wanted to kill him because they thought he was blaspheming. But his works represented the Father's work. Verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Note the point there. When Jesus performed miracles, it was because he saw the Father doing them in terms of the Father's will, and because he was doing the works of his Father. Verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. He's talking here about spiritual life, not physical life. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. This is physical life. This is physical resurrection. Verse 29, and will come forth those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. In other words, it's not permissible in a court of law. It is not valid. Because under Jewish law, there had to be two or three witnesses. Somebody couldn't just witness to themselves. They had to be corroborated by other witnesses. So Jesus acknowledges the Mosaic law and says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. It's not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. He's referring here to the Father. But now he gives a series of testimonies to who he is. And first of all, he talks about John the Baptist in verse 33. You have sent to John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But, verse 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Here it is. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus strategically performs a miracle, and that miracle was done on the Sabbath, and it exposed the unbelief and the murderous hatred of the Jewish leadership at that time. And then Jesus calls on the witness of the Father, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of his works, the witness of Scripture, all to testify to who he is. The point we're looking at here primarily is that when Jesus did his miracles, he knew that he was doing the work of the Father, the work that the Father had given him to do. And when people saw that, they should have realized who he was, and that when he said, my Father is working until now and I myself am working, he was not blaspheming. He was identifying who he was. I and the Father are one. We will see that in John chapter 10. The next passage that I want us to look at is in John chapter 9. And we see very similar dynamics. Very similar dynamics. A different healing done on the Sabbath. Same strategy. Same response from the leadership. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is the healing of a man born blind. Speaking of Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? That was the talk on the street. That was the bad theology that was making its way around, that if somebody was afflicted, it was because of sin, either their own sin or the sin of their parents. In this case, it's kind of a foolish question. A man that was born blind, what did he sin in utero? What were they thinking? Was it his sin or his parents' sin? But anyway, that's the question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now catch the implication there. In the sovereignty of God, he permitted this man to be born blind so that Jesus could heal him. God receiving glory is far more important in the overall scheme of things than whether or not we are afflicted. That's a principle that boils right down to you and me, especially when we're in difficult circumstances, looking for the glory of God in those circumstances. Jesus said it was neither this man nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to the man's eyes. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, S-E-N-T. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. So others were saying, no, but it is like him. It looks like him, but it's not him. He kept saying, no, it's me. I am the one. Verse 10, so they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and sent me and said, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And the blind man said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him. In other words, you weren't blind. This didn't happen. The Jews did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered and said to them, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He can speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. The man answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, once I was blind, and now I see. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? Well, this man is bold, very bold. Verse 29, they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. I love this. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you are born entirely in sins and you are teaching us? And so they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered Jesus, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. I love that. I love the boldness of that man. Two very different miracles and yet similar situations. What I want to do is from those two accounts, pull together some principles of Christ's own summary of his works, how Christ viewed these interactions. And I want to begin, number one, by pointing out that his works, Christ's works, were why he came. That's why he came, to do the work of the Father. He made that very clear. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples who wanted him to take some nourishment, remember he's just talked to the woman at the well, she went back into the city of Sychar, and people were coming out from the city to meet this man who had told her everything she had done. And his disciples in the meantime were gone when he had that conversation with her. They went in to buy some food, and then they came back and they wanted him to take some nourishment. He said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, Jesus didn't typically decline nourishment, but he did prioritize it properly. And at that moment, his primary focus was on the people of Sychar who were coming to him for spiritual nourishment, and he wanted his disciples to understand that priority. His works were why he came. Secondly, his works were the works of the Father. He made that very clear. John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, I read them just a moment ago. I'm going to read those two verses again. Jesus answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does also in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." And he goes on to explain that those greater works include raising the dead, judging sinners, sovereignly granting spiritual life to whom he wishes. That is utterly unique interaction. You and I have never seen the Father do anything. Personally, seeing the Father. We've never seen the Father. Jesus saw the Father continually and what the Father was doing. He says elsewhere that he only speaks what he hears the Father speaking. I mean, he was doing perfectly in tune with and link with and stride with the Father's will. Thirdly, his works bore witness of him. The works of Christ bore witness of Christ. We saw that in John 5, verse 36, Jesus said, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." And then in John chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 25 and then verses 37 and 38. John chapter 10, verse 25, "The works that I do," Jesus said, "in my Father's name, these testify of me. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." That's the importance that Jesus put on the works. Even if you don't believe what I say, look at what I'm doing. I'm doing the miraculous deeds of God himself. Take notice. And you remember, his enemies could not deny the miraculous deeds. The best they could do was to attribute them to Satan, to the prince of demons. Oh, he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub. But they couldn't deny what he was doing. In John chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to his disciples, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." Those statements followed upon Philip asking him, "Show us the Father." And you remember his response, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't understand that when you see me, you see the Father?" What did he mean by that? When you see what I am doing, you see the Father. When you hear what I am saying, you hear the words of the Father. And then he summarizes it in verses 10 and 11. Jesus appealed to his works as verification of who he was. They were his apologetic. They were his defense. They were his witnesses. They were his evidence for his enemies as well as for his disciples. And number four, his works revealed the Father's judgment on unbelievers. His works revealed the Father's judgment on unbelievers. For example, John 15, verse 24, speaking again to his disciples and speaking to them of the evil world's hatred for them. Remember, he said, "If the world hated me, they'll hate you as well." And he's explaining that to them. Then he said, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." They've seen the works, and they still not only refuse to believe, but they hate me. And because they hate me, they hate the one who sent me. He said just the opposite on other occasions. If you love me, you love the Father. If you love the Father, you'll love me. Here, they hate me, they hate the Father, even though they claim to be children of the Father. Number five, he completed the work of his Father. He completed the work that his Father gave him to do. In John chapter 17, verse 4, this, of course, Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry and the end of his earthly life. Jesus said to the Father in what we call his high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He accomplished the work that the Father had for him to do. And as far as redemption, he said it on the cross, it is finished. The sacrifice had been made. I want to end this with some cautions regarding Christ's miraculous works. Some cautions. That may not be the best way to say it, but I want us to understand that even though Jesus did many, many, many miracles, they did not dispel unbelief. In fact, quite often they exposed the depth and the breadth and the tragedy of unbelief. We saw it in John chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In other words, he's saying, when you see me working, you see the Father working. And he called God my Father, which Jews would never do. They would qualify my Father in heaven if they dared to say my Father. Jesus just said, my Father. And they got the message. That's why they wanted to kill him even more, because he was, in their mind, blaspheming. But the point here is that even though he did all of those miracles, it did not always dispel unbelief. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath in their mind — Jesus never broke the Sabbath, he never violated the Sabbath, he was Lord of the Sabbath, he could do anything on the Sabbath because he was God. So that was his point. You're not going to tell God not to do something on the Sabbath, otherwise the whole entire universe would crumble. He's holding it all together. Christ is holding it all together. And he was pointing that out to them. And they understood that he was claiming to be God. They were seeking all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood exactly what he was saying. They just took serious issue with it. In John chapter 6, after Jesus created fish and bread and fed the huge crowd, they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. He wouldn't permit that. But they wanted to make him king not because they honored him as the Son of God, not because they loved him, but because they wanted more free food. His miraculous works revealed sinful, self-serving motives. Later on in chapter 6 of John, he says, you saw the signs, but you don't believe. You want more food. They wanted him to be king because if he could make food, he could certainly take care of their enemies, but food was the issue at the time. And Jesus said no. We saw it in John chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. We see that throughout our Lord's entire earthly ministry, that his miracles brought many to faith, undergirded primarily — their primary purpose was to undergird the faith of his disciples, those who believed in him. You remember the wedding at Cana when he turned water to wine, and the text says, and his disciples believed in him. Well, they believed in him already, but now they really believed in him. Their faith was taking a giant step forward. Another caution: not only do they not dispel all unbelief, but they can be counterfeited. They can be counterfeited, and they will be counterfeited. In Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then one more in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 7 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Paul writes, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one, speaking here of the Antichrist, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Scripture calls us to be cautious about the miraculous, to be cautious about the message that accompanies miraculous deeds, because together they reveal the source of the miracles and the source of the message. And we need to exercise discernment and caution. But now we've seen the miracles of our Lord and how he put so much value on them as evidence of who he was. And we see that many, many people believed. How could anyone do these unless God was with him? Even more so, unless he himself was God. But we also see that many, many more did not believe, and they took issue. But when we speak of Christ's miracles to others, we are giving an apologetic. And we need to have realistic expectations, of course, about their response. If the Holy Spirit is convicting them and teaching them, the Father is teaching them, they will listen and they will believe. Maybe not at first, but they will come to believe because the Holy Spirit will open their understanding. Our role, of course, is to give them the evidence, but to keep our expectations realistic and our prayers very fervent for those to whom we are sharing. Oh, bow with me, please. Lord Jesus, thank you for inspiring the writers of Scripture to record these miracles that you have done, and of course in the Gospels so many more. But we thank you for John, how you isolated him so that he had to write. And because you did that providentially in his life, we have his writings, and we thank you. And we thank you for the Gospel of John particularly, and what it teaches about you, and what you did, and how you virtually vanquished illness from Palestine during your time on earth there. And Father, Lord Jesus, we are deeply grateful that you have opened our understanding, and you've opened our hearts and our minds to believe what you have recorded. We do honor you, we do love you, and we thank you for loving us so deeply, so powerfully, and so sacrificially. And it's in your name that we praise you. Amen.